want to conclude our night on our study of God's Word, so open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll pick up on a text from verse 21 to verse 25, which I promise you was not arranged by me to cover this particular topic tonight, as it is frankly a quotation of what we were studying in the morning. But we find it in 1 Peter, and it's the part where we are now at as we've been expositing through this by the providence of God. We find ourselves in verse 21. So let me read, backing up here to verse 13, because that fits our general context of what the apostle is going to teach us tonight. Verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent to him, but to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You should recognize those verses right out of Isaiah 53. And of course, it is a statement here that describes the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is not a surprise to think that the gospel is not just a message for sinners who need to be forgiven of their sin and to be saved. That is the message, that is the core of it, but it gets applied even further, even more so for the Christian every day of his life. And we find the gospel applicable here in the lives of these believers that Peter is writing to. And as a reminder, these believers are suffering either persecution or loss of property or some type of maltreatment and trials in their life. Whatever is going on, there's a whole multitude of them, as he says, various trials in chapter 1. And so in that suffering, that some of it is a result of the government, some of it is a result of just non-believers in their life who are mistreating them, he's giving them counsel on how to respond and how to be Christ-like, how to live with the hope of heaven, the hope of the inheritance, while you're suffering loss down here, and not take that suffering down here and waste it with sinful responses. He wants the believers to be godly, to be holy, to be Christ-like. And he gives us this counsel here to these individuals, and in the context here in that verse 13, they're under human institutions, the human institution of government. Whatever the suffering may be coming from that, he gives counsel for them there. Another human institution in play in the Greco-Roman world was the slaves and masters. Half the population in the Roman Empire were slaves at the time of the writing. So he for sure is writing to believers who were slaves. They were owned by someone. They were in some type of household, and they're there under that relationship to a master. And it could be under various reasons, whether it be debt or maybe they're a war prisoner, lost their country having been defeated in war and they are taken captive and now they're slaves. That's typically how slavery happened in the first century. Whatever the case may be, this is their situation and they're believers. And how should they respond? How should they live? And so in this particular case, we want to pick up in verse 21 with the example of Christ. And he turns to Christ as a model. And I want us to look at this as submission because of the gospel. Why should we submit to various institutions, human institutions and authorities? Chapter 3, he'll move into another institution, which is the marriage. And he'll speak a little bit more about that, where there's situations there that he wants them to apply the gospel and apply the truths of Christ-like example. And in this case, he wants us to look at Christ. He wants us to see here of what and how Jesus is an example of that submission or being subject to. And so he's offering this really as the best motivation and the best encouragement to Christians who are suffering and Christians who are possibly suffering unjustly there, verse 19 says. And he's saying, look to Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus in the gospel when he laid down his life to save you of your sin. He gave you an example of how to respond and how a person, a godly person who wants to honor God, who's mindful of God, who's going to do the good thing, the holy thing. This is what Jesus did all the way through as he subjected himself to death on the cross. And that is a model for us. So look to Christ. The gospel story is really embedded into this story is the submission of Christ to death for you and I, and for our sins. And he highlights that in these verses, and we want to look at these verses tonight. It's a fascinating way to apply the gospel to our life, speaking to a slave. And in these slaves, he's saying, you are to look to the example of Christ. And Christ submitted to the most extreme injustices that anyone could have experienced. He was subjected to his enemies. He was crucified unjustly, not having committed any crime, and he was put to death, put to trial, sentenced to death, and slain, as we learn this morning from Isaiah 53. And there is a model. There is what we want to do. We want to be like Christ in this case. It's especially important instruction for Christians today as we think about this. Jesus entrusted all into the Father's will. And the key phrase is in verse 23. It says, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so here he is yielding himself to the will of the Lord, but more so into the hands of God and the purposes of God and what God has in mind for this situation and for this, this season of him being humiliated and put to death. What men meant for evil, God will see that it is a good outcome. It's the same statements that Joseph spoke of the Lord as he was experienced back there in Genesis, in the end of Genesis, as he spoke of himself being sold into slavery, then unjustly thrown into prison and sitting in a prison to rot for the most part until the Lord raised him up. And in the end, he met with his brothers who were the ones who sold him into slavery. And it told them, you meant this for evil. I know that. But God meant it for good, to carry out what would be the salvation of many people as a result of these actions, these evil actions. And we want to think in those terms. The sovereignty of God, no matter what the situation is, no matter what the injustice may be, consider the purposes of God in this and in the trial. So let's take a look at this, and I just want to walk through a few points for you. First thing, with the basis that Peter gives for these individuals under harsh conditions, and there's no talking down this. There's certainly abuse that goes on in the circumstances that he's describing of slaves under the relationship of their masters. There are good masters who care for those who are under their authority, and there are bad masters who are unjust, and they suffer under that injustice. He has no problem mentioning that and stating that here Yet he tells the slave here, subject yourselves with all respect for the sake of the Lord, and trust God and entrust yourself to God in the circumstances. This is how he wants them to see it. So the first point I want you to see is Jesus is our ideal example, our ideal example. He is the model. He is the ideal of how we submit, if the word can be drawn forward from verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And the answer to, or the question is, why should I be that? Why should I do that? What good would that do? And think about that. Starting with government. What good would it do me as a citizen, a Christian, wise in the Lord's ways, submitting myself to a human emperor who has no regard for God, hates the things of God, and actually is persecuting Christians, the people of God? Why would I feel that it's necessary to submit to Nero, the Caesar at the time, the Roman emperor? And the answer to that is for the Lord's sake. That's why. Because Christ gave you an example. That's why. Follow his example in this. He didn't strike the Caesar, who was in charge at the time of his life. He didn't strike him dead. He was under subjection, and he yielded and entrusted himself to the plan of God throughout his life. And that plan turned out pretty interesting, didn't it? Dying on the cross for us, giving his life for us, saving a multitude of people in this earth. That was his submitting. That was the result of his submitting. There is an example, and we are to follow that. And though, so he looks at the answer of the question, why with this for Christ, or because Christ also suffered for you? He suffered for you. Are you willing and to endure suffering in this world? Injustice in this world? Mistreatment by sinners in this world? Are you willing to do that? Or are you going to absolutely refuse to be subjected to that? There's too much pain in that. I don't want anything to do with that, and that's not right. My rights are being denied, and we're going to fight to the end on that. Or we're going to think about the gospel on this one. Are we going to consider what God has in mind in this situation? And so here's the example that he leaves, so that you might follow in his footsteps, verse 21. And here's the ideal. And he gives us four negatives about Christ's example and one positive. Okay? So here you go. Let me give you the four negatives. Verse 22. First one is this: he committed no sin. Okay? He committed no sin. Here's how you endure the suffering. Here's how you submit and follow the example of Christ. You need to do this: commit no sin. He committed no sin. There's a distinctive about Jesus' nature here. He was sinless and perfect and holy, no crime deserving his suffering. He never violated God's law in a single point. We know that about the Lord. And Scripture is filled with this testimony of Jesus, that he had nothing in him that was of reproach, nothing that could be accused of him, holy and sinless. Indeed, he's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. We would expect that. So he committed no sin. But the point here is not just to point out, oh, by the way, he is God in the flesh, because that's kind of not a fair comparison. We're not God in the flesh. The point Peter brings out here is, in the midst of his suffering and in the midst of his mistreatment that he received from the people of this world, he didn't commit sin. Okay? He did not sin. He was innocent in his conduct. And there's not a single instant in which he succumbed to the provocation of his enemies and his accusers, from Pilate to the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, Annas, to the guards and the soldiers and the Romans, to the rest of those who were at the foot of the cross, mocking him, taunting him, all the way to his death. Not one instant can you find him sinning. He's demonstrating sinlessness under the most intense provocation and suffering. Assailed by the devil his whole life, tempted, not just those three times, but repeatedly throughout his life. Even sending Judas after Jesus. And so we have this assailing going on, and he did not respond in sin. He had no accusations that stuck to his account, his entire life. And of all people who would know that, whether Jesus sinned at all or tripped up at some point or stumbled at any point in any word or any attitude or any angry outbursts, who do you think would know if he ever did that? Who do you think? His closest friends, right? And who's his closest friends? Peter, James, and John. And who's writing this letter? Peter. Peter knows. He's an eyewitness to what he's saying right here. He did commit no sin, even in such hostile situations. The trials were intense. The beatings, the scourging, the mocking, the questioning, the taunting, the blasphemy that was going on, committing no sin. There's a great negative point to this character or this example of Christ suffering for you, committing no sin in the process. So we follow in the example, whatever the treatment we get, whatever the circumstances we are that is coming our way, one thing we want to do if we're going to follow Jesus and follow the example of Jesus is watch your behavior, your conduct, your attitude, and be godly, be holy. It's about sanctification, right? The second negative is in the next line. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. That fits with committing no sin, but he turns to the words at this point. And this is where sin is most easily expressed. It's through our words. It's going to come. Whatever's in the heart is going to go right out of the mouth quickly, even before the actions begin to follow in step. So as we're following his example by not sinning, even when we're provoked, we might be tempted to blurt something out or say something. Then think of the provocation to retaliate during his arrest, his trials, his crucifixion. Extreme, to say the least. Yet no corrupt speech, no subtlety, no craftiness, no guile coming from him. What did come from him? What came out of his mouth during that time? You recall? I spoke about it this morning, about silence. There was a lot of he said nothing, and yet there are other times he did speak. And when he did speak, he just told the truth. And then seven times from the cross, one of the most significant was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgiveness. He turns to his mother and to John and says, behold your mother and behold your son. Taking care of matters there. He's speaking to God from the cross about his suffering. He asks, he's thirst. Give me something to drink. Have you got something? I mean, what's coming out of him is just amazing, to say the least. No deceit is there. Nothing of cunning and craftiness coming out of his words. No cursing of his enemies. There is nothing from his mouth that came. Now, this is important to consider. We're talking about the Son of God, and his enemies are attacking him, and they're going to put him to death, and there's injustice and blasphemies and accusations and all sorts of stuff to provoke him and to rile him up and to torture him, literally. And this is the Son of God who, with one word, created the heavens and the earth. And in other words, throughout the history of the Bible, we find him making commands. This is God speaking, and down comes judgment. He could have used any word at that moment to bring judgment on his enemies in a just way. It would have been just. It would have been right. And he refused to. He refused to do that because he's entrusting himself to God who judges justly. And this is in the midst of severe trial. This is our example. This is why we submit. We're willing to submit even under harsh conditions and circumstances. We want to follow Jesus in this. So following Jesus' example of purity in speech, no deception, watch your language, make sure it's pure, make sure it's gracious, be a person of honesty, truthfulness, few words, because the more words that come out of our mouth, usually what happens is sin follows very quickly. Wise words, good words, purity in your language and in our 21st century. This includes our texting, our emails, and whatever social media stuff's going on in our life. There's all sorts of ways to communicate words. And when we're suffering and when we're under that intense treatment, we want to follow Christ in this. We want nothing but Christ-like words coming out. Okay? So that's another negative that we could think about that marks Jesus' good character, his godly example for us. The third negative, the next line in verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not revile in return. He faced up to the insults, as the reviling, slanders, verbal abuses, speaking of him in a highly insulting manner. We don't have all the details of everything that was said to Jesus and about Jesus in that Sanhedrin, that council in the trials. We don't know what was said by all the bystanders particularly, but we do know there was mocking and there were insults. And here we have the words of Peter telling us, and he's quoting again here from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53:9 and 53:7, with the suffering servant, that what happened here was a great deal of reviling, slandering, and insults. And so he's being insulted. Now put yourself in this situation where you're being insulted. And think about that. Or you're being slandered. And ugly things are being said about you. Untruthful things are being said about you. Your character is being attacked and reviled. How do you respond? What's your natural response? Well, my natural response would be immediate revile in return. Retaliate, right? I want to retaliate. I want to set the record straight. I want to tell the truth here, even if it means tearing down that other person who's attacking me. Whatever it is, I'm going to win this one. I'm not going to let them get away with that. That's our natural response. But that's not what Jesus did, is it? He suffered at the hands of them who were insulting him. And he suffered in silence. He suffered without protest. He suffered without retaliating under repeated provocations from his accusers. He was, let me give you a list of some things throughout his life of things of which they insulted him by. He was insulted as being possessed by the devil, being a Samaritan. That's not a good term. That's not a good thing to be thrown at a Jewish person. He was called a glutton, a winebibber, a blasphemer, a demoniac, in league with Beelzebub, the prince of demons, a perverter of the nation, a deceiver of the people. That's what they were saying about him, and that's what they're saying to him and in his presence. A great deal of insults, provoking type of insults. And it's remarkable that he responded with forgiveness. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Never a personal outburst of hatred or anger, especially at his trials and even more so on the cross. He had his two partners in crime, if you want to call that, or partners in death. These two men crucified next to him. One is insulting him. And the other was at that time, at the beginning, and he finally turned around and the Lord forgave him and said, today you'll be in paradise with me. He did not respond. He did not retaliate. And this is the attitude. This is the model that Peter is drawing out for us. He says, listen, you're going to suffer at the hands of ungodly people. And you may suffer unjustly. And we know people in our congregation who are suffering unjustly, losing their job, losing their position in the workplace. And it's just not fair. But we're always to remember, we follow Christ. We represent Christ. What we say must model itself or follow the model of Christ. What we do, how we respond, is always meant to give him honor, to give him glory. So be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That's the rule that is applied. So how do you stand up to your insults and to your injustices? Are you slow to speak? You control the tongue. Do you have gracious words? As Ephesians 4 says, used to build up and not to tear down. You want to be like Jesus. You don't want to be a retaliator. You want to get control of that tongue, get control of that temper. Don't let that inner lawyer take charge and be the voice of your defense. You want to honor Christ in this. Now, there's a time and a place to speak, and there's a time and a place to speak the truth and bring correction where that is needed. But in this particular case, we understand here is this persecution, this suffering, these trials that they're in. And just put yourself like in the shoes of Joseph. He could have spoken many times and protested, but it was all going in that direction. And God meant it for good in the end. God was doing something there. We're to be reminded of God's sovereignty in the midst of our suffering. Okay, so here's Jesus' example for us. Those are three negatives. Let me give you the fourth one. Fourth one at the end of verse 23. In the middle. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He did not threaten. This is the cross experience now. So he's on the cross and he's not spewing out invectives of revenge or curse. God's going to get you for this. He's not protesting his innocence. He's not calling down fire from heaven like his disciples wanted to do on those Samaritans. No, he's not doing that. They pushed him to the breaking point, and he yielded to God. He yielded to God. He remained submissive. And people normally demonstrated their innocence, again, as I've said already, by arguing passionately against their accusers and their false accusations and speaking up and defending themselves. And if you don't do that, it's as if you're guilty if you don't defend yourself. And yet here's Christ, certainly not guilty and silent and not reviling and not threatening and not defending. He is yielding ultimately to what God has in mind. And now think of the slaves in this case. As he's speaking to slaves here in this context, in this paragraph from verse 18, these servants that he calls to be subject to your masters with all respect, not only the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. This is a gracious thing, he says, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. It's a gracious thing. Mistreated slaves sometimes threaten revenge, and that would be typical, by the way, from what I understand from historians, that slaves would be those that could probably not be trusted for their honesty and probably working the system to try to get the best circumstance and to avoid being treated bad. And here he's calling them to yield, to submit for the sake of the Lord. Follow the Lord Jesus. Don't take matters into your own hand. Don't let them push you over the breaking point, but get in step with the Lord Jesus. Follow in his steps. Get in step. Now, those are the four negatives that mark Jesus' example. And there's one positive. That's the end of verse 23. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, to him who is the ultimate judge in your life. And he judges justly. He's fair. You can trust your sovereign God to bring things under his judgment and vindicate the righteous in due time. And that's what Jesus does. All things in the hands of God. God has a plan in this. This is a massive injustice going on, the slaying of the Son of God, and yet it's in the Lord's hands. He dies on behalf of his enemies. It's in the Lord's hands. God has something in mind, the salvation of sinners. Through this. That's the positive on this. What Jesus did was submit himself to the will of God, and in fact was submitting his life to his enemies for them to do what they wanted, knowing that God was going to bring about salvation. God was going to do this, so he yielded. He entrusted to the Lord the process and how this is all going to work out. In Acts chapter 3, Peter brings this to our attention in Acts chapter 3, verse 12. Peter saw, and in verse 11 says, well, he clung to Peter, this person, this beggar who'd been healed, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel. Why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that this his Christ would suffer, thus he fulfilled. Thus he fulfilled. That's a great truth to consider. The great injustice that Jesus endured. There is a plan there in the eyes of God and the works of God. Jesus handed himself over to the hands of the Lord for safekeeping, in other words. In doing that, he surrendered himself to injustice so that our souls could be saved. That's why the gospel is such a powerful truth and such a shocking truth in many ways, and how God saves. God never lost control of the situation. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knows that in entrusting himself. And we, when we're in injustice situations or unfairness or mistreatment or suffering, we can always know that God never loses control of the situation. Entrust yourself to him. Submit to what he has called us to and follow the example of Jesus. See, the good that the slave must see is his own sanctification, Christ's glory in his life, God's will to be accomplished through human institutions, whatever they are, as bad or good as they may be. He needs to see that as primary, as first. He wants to honor God with his life in that way. God never loses control of it. Now, let me give you a second point. The text, verse 24. The cross was his great objective. Now, this is the motivation of Christ. As he's entrusting himself to God, giving himself over to unjust treatment and insults and revilings, ultimately, there's a great objective in mind. And that's the salvation of our souls. And he quotes from Isaiah again, from verse 4, 5, and 11 in this text. In verse 24, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Here's the reason why Jesus did this. And it's not technically our reason. We don't redeem people by submitting to human institutions. It's an example with the idea there's an objective, there's a greater good involved. There's an objective involved in why he submitted and yielded and entrusted himself into the hands of God, and God had better things in mind. And suffering was part of that, and we need to see that principle in mind. Suffering is what we're called to, he says. We're called to this, and we will suffer as Christians on this earth, but it will yield a greater thing, a better thing. There's an objective, and the objective here was a substitutionary redemption, an atonement. He bore our sins in his body. We've talked about that already. There's the substitution. He took our sins in his body. That is, there's the imputation of the judgment of God, the guilt of our sins. He bore that in our place. We get his righteousness. He gets our sin and the wrath of God. That's the imputation doctrine, the substitution. That's the objective. That's why he's dying. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't some fate thing that just happened and someone in power, some evil person got the upper hand. It was not at all the case. Fact of the matter is, Jesus went to this earth to do this, to die for our sins. The sacrifice was his body. The altar was the tree, that's the cross. And he bore our sins. He carried the weight of our sin up to the altar on the sacrifice. To sacrifice himself is the idea in the picture here. Penalty is being paid. The penalty for our sins. So he took this legal liability in our place, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. That's the objective. That's what he is going for. That's what his plan was. That's what God's plan was. And it was fully accomplished. And the outcome, he says, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's the objective of our salvation is not merely to forgive our sins, but to empower the sinner now to live a life of righteousness. To die, to depart, to separate himself from sin, and now to live to righteousness. To live in what is pleasing to God. There is his plan. That's what he does for us. That's why he yielded. That's why he went through everything he did so that this would be the outcome. Souls saved and living for righteousness, living for the Lord, living to honor God. He says ultimately in the end here, by his wounds you have been healed. This again from Isaiah 53. This is spiritual healing of the soul from the disease, affliction of sin, and the death, curse of sin. We're healed on that grounds. This does not mean physical healing is what every Christian should experience when they get saved and never experience illness ever again. This is not the idea at all. That would be a misunderstanding. It really is just a statement about with healing and physical and ailment-type conditions of the curse of mankind. What Christ has done is a full-blown salvation that affects all things. Ultimately, we will walk in heaven completely free from any effects of sin. That's the promise. And I just want to comment about that. This is not a promise of healing from disease and physical malady in this life here and now. John MacArthur says this, Christ died for men's sins, but Christians still fall into sin. He conquered death, but his followers still die. He overcame pain and sickness, but his people still suffer and become ill. There is a physical healing in the atonement, just as there's a total deliverance from sin and death in the atonement. But we still await the fulfillment of that deliverance in the day when the Lord brings the end of suffering, sin, and death. Those who claim that Christians should never be sick because there's a healing in the atonement should also claim that Christians should never die because Christ also conquered death in the atonement. The central message of the gospel is deliverance from sin. It is the good news about forgiveness, not health. Christ was made sin, not disease. He died on the cross for our sin, not our sickness. Okay? So just to clarify that, the healing here is the promise, ultimately, of the resurrection and full salvation that awaits when he returns to us. That's the objective that Christ came to this world to and submitted himself even to injustice at the hands of his enemies to accomplish this. And that's a great objective. Now, we, in our life, as we're experiencing whatever suffering and injustices and unfairnesses of this world, we kind of go off the handle when the mill rate goes up in our houses, and we think this is not fair, and we need to fight that. You know, there's a greater objective that we're after here in this world. God has greater things in mind with our life, and getting ourselves distracted with these little things is just going to take our eyes off that. God has something working out in your life to the end where he'll be glorified, your faith will be strengthened, and possibly, quite possibly, people in your life might get saved because of your testimony. Could that be possible? Could it be possible some of these slaves, these servants here, yielding to their masters who are ungodly, is it possible that their testimony might actually be used by God to their salvation? It's very possible. We entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. And we trust God to carry out the plan. Okay? Number three, Jesus, our perfect guardian. And I love this, verse 25. These are great words, by the way, for a slave in the first century, especially slaves who are suffering injustices and are being mistreated and abused. Certainly that was going on. And in any slavery, that's always going to be the possibility. But this is a great encouraging word here, he says. For you are straying like sheep. He's talking about all of us. And again, quoting from Isaiah 53:6, you all like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. He just draws on that and he says, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Notice the words that are chosen by Peter here. Here's where it all comes full circle. We're not here on this earth to be social justice warriors. The body, the suffering of the body is only temporal. It's the soul that is eternal. And what Christ has done, a straying sheep, he has saved us, and he's now the shepherd of every one of us and guardian of what? Your soul. Now, your body may suffer and experience the trauma or the torment or whatever afflictions that's going on. Actually, you might be killed. And Jesus said, don't fear that person who can kill your body but can't touch your soul. What the Christian has is a shepherd, a faithful shepherd who oversees the soul. He's the shepherd of the soul. And there's the great promise. We have an inheritance. Cannot be stolen from us by some vindictive master or some cruel emperor or whatever things that we're subjected to in this earth and experience in this earth at this time. And this is the great hope that we have. In saying this, for you're straying like sheep. Sheep are wayward, dangerous in their wanderings, wandering into sin. The euphemism, the idea here, like sheep, we wander away from the shepherd. We wander away from what would be wise, and we wander right into the clutches of the wolves, right into danger, right into sin. It's not a complimentary comparison here to call us sheep. We were straying at one time. Every one of us highlights man's alienation from God from the fall and a bent nature on disregarding the voice of God and wandering after our own desires and lusts. This is our nature. But then there's the great word, like I've said before, look for the buts of the Bible. But have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of the soul. The gospel has called us back to God to hear and obey the voice of the good shepherd. We all have become one flock under Christ, his people, his possession, his care. There's this return. This is the idea of repentance here, synonym for repentance. We have been turned around and brought back under the care of the good shepherd. Not that we ever were under his care, but there's something of a returning to the place where we belong under the care of our good God and our Savior. No longer lost sheep. And we're headed in the wrong direction in one place, away from God. Now the turnaround has happened, and now we have the good shepherd, Psalm 23, who leads us and feeds us and protects us and cleans us and restores us and delivers us to the waters and the pasture land and guides us through the valleys of this life. This is who we have right now. So whatever circumstances we're in, we're following the shepherd, and he's our overseer. He's our guardian. Guardians, the overseer, is the one who inspects and keeps watch over the flock. Most important thing to the Lord is the soul, and he preserves and protects the soul. It's not the physical condition so much that is the issue here. And we may suffer physically. We might get disease. We might get bad bosses that mistreat us. We might face a number of things, persecution that would result in being thrown in prison, or put to death. Whatever the case, that body is really subject to those types of mistreatments, but the soul cannot be touched. The soul is in the hands of the Lord. So here's the answer to the reason why Peter would counsel even suffering slaves to submit to their harsh masters, because they can't touch your soul. The shepherd has that. He's got that under his care and under his watch. This body, this life existence, temporary. Soul, eternal. 2 Corinthians, just want to repeat these words stated before. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. And we could apply this concept that he says here, 2 Corinthians 4, 16, 17, and 18, to Peter's words. They're just right in line. Listen to this. So we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For, listen to these words, this light, momentary affliction. Now we might not feel it's light. We might feel it's pretty heavy, whatever we're in. We might not think it's momentary. It just seems to keep going on, especially if you get cancer or some disease and some illness, and it just doesn't seem to go away. It doesn't sound momentary. An affliction, painful, says this, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is the Christian perspective. This is Christian faith here in hope. There's going to be light, momentary affliction. Just note it. It's light by comparison to the eternal weight of the glory that's waiting for us. It's temporary. It's momentary compared to what's eternal that is on our record. And the Lord is leading us there as a good shepherd. It's an affliction. Those afflictions will end. They will end, and what will go forward is the joy and the peace of the eternal in the kingdom of God. And note the comparisons there. And that's really, as Paul is speaking, that's what Peter wants us to see and wants us to keep our eyes on. Experiencing these things, follow the example of Christ. He's the model. He was living here too. He suffered like we suffered. He was tempted like we are tempted. He endured worse treatment than we would ever claim to endure. And he did so in a sinless, God-honoring, God-entrusting way. And that's how we are to respond to life. See, the gospel is for every day. To the Christian. It can be applied in so many ways. Our Christ died for us. Right there, we have reasons why we should hear these words and apply them and obey them. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for his encouragement. We're grateful for the cross. The cross makes everything significant and everything hopeful. We entrust ourselves to you. Sovereign over all, sovereign over our life, shepherd and guardian of our soul. Our soul cannot be snatched away out of your hands. Our souls cannot be harmed or destroyed or taken away and directed into hell once you have become our shepherd. Nothing can touch what you guard. We understand, though, this body that's wasting away, this life that is momentary, the afflictions that come with it. We understand and we need to know this, that you have called us to suffer in this world for various reasons and plans and purposes. And so help us to endure. Help us to receive that by faith. Help us to entrust ourselves to you who judges justly. And the injustices of this world, the unfairness of this world, the evil treatment that comes from people, wicked people, ungodly people of this world. Help us to not lose sight of what is the hope and the eternal plans of God for the believer. Help us to understand that we have a place here and we have a purpose here, and our character, our godliness, our sanctification is the objective to see through, and that you would use that for your good purposes as a testimony of the power of the gospel, as a testimony of the significance and glory of the cross and of our Savior whom we follow in his footsteps. Draw us back when we stray from those footsteps. Convict our hearts when we decide we're going to take up the cause and take it up in our own hands rather than yield it unto your hands. Or when we just stray into sin and we just go back to the old patterns as we were sheep, lost sheep before. Draw us back, take us under your care, and guide us into the direction that you want us to in this life. And we're thankful, Lord, for your faithfulness in this regard. Thank you for our day, the beautiful day you've given us, the day to worship and to give glory to your wonderful name. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.